Well, the Center for Disease Control reported that in the month of January, there were about 102 cases of measles that were reported, spanning over 14 different states. And while measles tends not to be a lethal disease, thank God, which it can, though, in rare occurrences, it does certainly have very distinctive symptoms. You typically get a rash over your entire body. Often you have a high fever, a hacking cough, a running nose. The measles virus lets it know through these symptoms that it has arrived in your body. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear about a different kind of virus. This one has struck in the ancient city of Corinth, and it's affecting a congregation of Christians there. And the symptoms of this virus are not a rash, but people who are not treating each other very well. It's not causing a fever, but creating factions in the church. It's not causing coughing, but causing conflict. It's more of a spiritual virus that's affected people's perspectives and attitudes in ways that they are not treating each other with compassion or dignity or value. So the Apostle Paul, who formed that church, wants to offer some direction, some wise ways for that church to get healthier, to move out of this virus that it has been struck with, to move to a place of greater vitality. He spends the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, kind of encouraging folks, laying out some theology, giving practical advice. And the portion that we're about to read, the apostle points us to a grand possibility, a marvelous promise that we have been given in Christ. Let us now hear this word and allow it to sink deeply into our hearts this morning. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him, these are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? But we have the mind of Christ. What has made the measles outbreak so controversial in our time is that measles is a disease that is certainly preventable by vaccines. And indeed, just 15 years ago, in the year 2000, measles was declared eliminated in this country by the same Center for Disease Control. But now that more parents are choosing not to vaccinate their children, measles has returned. And all this controversy around vaccines has made me think again how great it is to live in an age where we are protected by many diseases through vaccinations. I know at one point smallpox and polio were profoundly widespread viruses that destroyed many people's lives. What an amazing thing that we can get a small needle into our arms and allow things like polio, smallpox, measles, mumps, rubella, whatever it might be, to keep at bay from these marvelous bodies that God has given us. As I thought about what vaccines have made available for us physically, I began thinking as a pastor how great it would be if somehow we could develop some spiritual vaccines as well. And imagine being able to go into a church, say, and have a practitioner there give you a shot that would help to keep you immune from jealousy, or from greed, or from a desire for vengeance, or a need to gossip. What if there were some vaccines that allowed the human spirit to not be susceptible to those things that tend to make our lives often plagued with conflict, with resentment, with division? If such vaccines existed, perhaps we wouldn't have been witness to that horrific news out of the Middle East of a young Jordanian pilot who had been set on fire and was killed that way. That video, the fact that people did that, is another testimony to the fact that the human mind, that these 3-pound brains that God has given us, while created to reflect God's wisdom, often can be a place where we create horrific thoughts, where we devise strategies to destroy, to annihilate. Well, the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinth, wasn't witnessing people who had fallen to that degree of depravity. But he saw this Christian church behaving in ways that alarmed him. There was moral laxity. There was a sense of great immaturity. People were showing up at the Lord's table and they were stuffing their own faces before other folks arrived. They began to think that some people in the church were more spiritually gifted or wiser than other folks. And so there was a sense of arrogance. There was division going on. The church was not behaving as a healthy body. So the Apostle Paul responds to that a little different way than the Jordanian government responded to the pilot who was killed. You know, Jordan has responded with 56 airstrikes, launching missiles. Paul writes this missive, this letter that we call 1 Corinthians, where he lays out for the church a path to get back on a better ground spiritually. He talks about there being a more excellent way available for them to follow. In the portion of the letter that we just read, the apostle points to this amazing, magnificent possibility that God has given to us through Christ. He writes, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. We have the mind of Christ." Paul lays out this stunning truth that through the Holy Spirit, these brains of ours, when in the hands of the Spirit, allow us to think the thoughts of Christ, to have the mind of Christ, to allow us to be able to see things and respond to things through the Spirit of Christ, that His thoughts become our thoughts. Talk about an amazing upgrade to the human operating system. We, through Christ, have been given the mind of the Spirit, Paul says. And as a master teacher, what Paul is doing here, he's trying to encourage his flock to leave behind elementary school and to graduate and to go to some higher places, some more exalted places of Christian faith and practice. But taking that step is not always easy to do. I knew I experienced that, for example, in the realm of mathematics. As a kid in grammar school, high school, middle school, I loved math. I loved numbers. I loved figuring out how to solve equations. I enjoyed learning how to divide, to multiply. I really enjoyed even geometry and algebra. I was kind of sailing through my love affair with numbers until I hit this thing called calculus. And I ran smack dab into a metal door that wouldn't open for me. And I tried. I worked hard, but what the teacher was talking about just seemed to be something I could not grasp. That door wouldn't open. I knew that there was a realm behind that door that was amazing. that there was a whole experience of mathematics that was out there, but I just couldn't find my way into it. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying there's a door that does open into a larger realm, a greater realm of the Christian faith. And he's inviting his Corinthian church to step through that door, to leave behind the simple elementary things and move into this way of being that God was desiring. And Paul was not the only person that sought to move immature Christians along. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews had the same motive. We don't know who that author was, but he was writing to some folks who had been Jewish, who are now Christians. And in that letter, he writes these things. He says, "Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and the faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." So just like math students need to learn their basic tables, need to learn how to begin to multiply, to divide, to add, subtract, that they can build then a bigger foundation of math upon, so too the Christian faith starts with learning certain basic things, as the writer here says, about faith in God, about the resurrection, about turning away from things that lead to death, about eternal judgment. He says these things need to be learned. You need to have a solid foundation, but they are not the place that you're meant to stay at. It'd be like building a house. You know, we know that good people who contractors lay a solid foundation when they're building a house or any building. In fact, Christ himself says if you build your house on a bad foundation, it's going to crash, perhaps, in a storm. So you want to lay a good, solid foundation. That foundation is necessary to support the house, but the foundation is not sufficient to have a nice home. You don't want to live on your foundation. You want to have rooms and walls and a roof in which you can have a kitchen or in bedrooms and a living room. You want to have a house in which you can raise kids and enjoy life. You know the foundation is there, but you also want something that's raised above it that allows for life to be lived in a deeper way. So too in this faith, we have a foundation and doctrine that we learn. We learn certain practices of our faith. But we're not called to merely be people who know certain doctrines and carry out certain practices. God has something greater in mind, greater in store for all of us. So Paul is trying to move some folks to a deeper place of life, which was the same thing that Jesus did throughout his ministry. We find him over and over again trying to encourage people to move on to a greater way of being human, of knowing God, of living life. And one of the groups that sought to oppose him over and over again was a group of people called the Pharisees. And at one point in the Gospel of John, Jesus stops and he looks at the Pharisees and he tells them these words. He says, "You diligently search the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, but you refuse to come to me to have life." See, the Pharisees thought that if they studied the Scriptures, if they learned the stories of God, if they memorized the laws of God and sought to carry them out, that they were fulfilling what God was wanting for them. But Christ was saying to them, these Scriptures, while a great gift, are not meant to be the final gift. These Scriptures point beyond themselves to me. And I am the one who gives life. If you study Scripture, if you learn doctrine, but aren't led to me, you don't receive life. I am the life giver. He's drawing here distinction between being religious and being a human being who spiritually receives life from the living Son of God. And life does not come from a book. You can't gain it from doctrine. You don't squeeze it out of doing certain rituals. Life is something that we receive profoundly as a gift from the one that we call Jesus. And so God's goal for us is not to make us super religious. It's to make us alive. God's desire is to take people who are dead and make them fully alive again through the gift of Christ. And over again, as I've been a pastor now for 26 and a half years, I've had to relearn this. Because it's so easy as a religious professional to get my attention, my energy, always focused on doing the things of God. Preparing a sermon, creating a worship service, planning for a class, leading a retreat, going to the hospital. All wonderful things, things that I feel blessed to be doing. But the problem is that I have found that I can do those things and begin to have my own heart begin to drift from the God that I'm serving. I can begin to be more satisfied with doing the things of God than allowing myself to be continually in the presence of God. I think the same thing can happen, for example, in a marriage. You know, people can make a vow to be together and they start living a life together. They start, you know, running a home, perhaps raising kids. They can be doing all kinds of things together that are about life, but then find that over time, something has happened to the personal commitment, the sense of intimacy. They begin to be strangers to each other, even though they have been in the same house, have joined together in doing important things like raising children. Something, even in the midst of doing all of that, has somehow gone astray. And so too, when a person practices the faith, whether you're a pastor or not, you can begin to be about the things of that faith and still begin to wander from the central, vital center of that faith that we as Christians call Jesus. It happens. You see it happening over and over and over again. And fortunately, thank God, Jesus helps us with that. By sending us this one he calls the Holy Spirit, who advocates for us, who teaches us, who comes to us, who continually tries to re-engage us through faith in Christ. Without the Spirit, I think we would all be so prone to wander from God that it would be hopeless. But God sends the Spirit to say, come back to me. The Spirit is the one that nudges our hearts, that makes us aware of that inner longing that something's missing. The Spirit is the one who convicts our conscience. The Spirit is the one that tries to blow upon our faith and to turn those embers into flame. The Spirit who tries to remind us of what it means to be Christian. The Spirit is the active energy of God impacting us with the things that we believe in our minds. He makes them alive in our living. So the Spirit comes to call us back to God, to build us in Christ. And Paul says that one of the most amazing things about the Spirit is he searches the depths of God. And he comes from that place and he actually enters into our lives in such a way that our minds become the mind of Christ, that we begin to think the way that Jesus thinks. We begin to be passionate about the things that Christ is best passionate about. And we find ourselves being converted, being transformed. We find that the Spirit begins to do things to our thought patterns and to our emotions that make them sanctified by His presence. That we start really caring about the things that matter to Jesus. We start submitting our lives in pursuits and in service to the things that matter to Christ. It's a pure reception of a gift. As Paul notes, when you move along that path, when you move through that door to allowing the Spirit to have His way with us, that life beyond that door makes no sense to people who have not gone through that door. How I had wished when I was hitting calculus that I could have had the mind of my instructor. At least mathematically speaking. How I wish that I could have approached a problem and had His wisdom, His training, guiding me to lead me through that. I know He tried to give that through me as He taught, but somehow that wasn't enough. I needed something more that I couldn't receive. And what Paul is saying is that the Spirit opens that door to the larger, greater realm of Christian life. Not to those who are smart, but to those who know that they want something more and are willing to allow the Spirit to take them there, to be their guide, their tutor, their comforter. But once that door is open and you move through it, again, people without the Spirit's mind don't understand what's happening. Paul puts it this way. He says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. See, what Paul is doing here is he's pointing back to a verse that God spoke 700 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. When God says to his people through the prophet, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God is saying, I don't think the way you think. I don't act the way that you act. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. But through the Spirit, Paul says, those thoughts and those ways of God actually do come to us and allow our lives to be conformed to the thoughts and the ways of God. But that's not the way that most people think. I was reminded about that at a recent conference that I attended where Richard Rohr was the speaker. And he had us think about this verse that I've used a lot in this church. Christ saying, you have heard that was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven, the same Father who sends His rain on the fields of the just and the unjust, who sends His sun to shine on the good and the bad. And what Richard Rohr said is that most Christians do not believe this verse to be true. It makes no sense. We are not emotionally invested in it. It sounds like sort of a pious thought by an enlightened teacher, but really, in the real world, this verse has no place. And certainly in our world, we know that this is not the way that any set of national leaders think. And it's not the way, again, that most Christians think. There is an inherent disdain, an inherent sense that this is really stupid. Because it doesn't make sense unless you have the mind of the Spirit saying, this is exactly, though, the way that God thinks. This is the way things work in the heart of God. And so this one who had the Spirit's mind, the one named Jesus, says, you need to leave behind your old logic of hating enemies and move to a new place, a place guided by the Spirit's wisdom of loving enemies. But how tough it is to move through that door. We are so conditioned to loving and killing and hating enemies that we can't possibly imagine what it would take to get to this place. And the place of authentic peace eludes us. The same thing with that teaching where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Another widely read and widely discarded teaching of Jesus. Who really, in their right mind, wants to do that? I mean, life is about getting more comfort, security. It's about having more freedom. It's about having what you want. It's not about suffering and giving your life away and perhaps even dying for the sake of the gospel. I mean, who would choose to do that? We want life to be enjoyable, right? To be free to pursue what I want. This idea that I must deny myself, denial is not a popular word in our culture. And yet, what Jesus is saying here is actually, if you really want to live, this is the way you find life. That when you try to get it on your own, you're going to lose it. But if you try to give it away in service to me, you're going to find it. There's this paradox that makes no sense unless the Spirit is saying, this is the way of life. Christ is worth everything. That following Him, knowing Him, serving Him is worth whatever it is you need to give up. Only the one who has the Spirit testifying to that inwardly knows how true that is. But without the Spirit, this sounds like a lesson in suffering and misery that no one would want to be a part of. One more example where Christ says to his disciples, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Christ is saying, you know, the world thinks that being great means having power and position and authority and wealth. But what I want to tell you is that greatness really is defined by servanthood. If you want to be really great, be a slave to all. Well, how many people are going to sign up for that? Does our world ever operate in a sense that true greatness is not about wealth or power or might, but about having authentic humility that seeks to serve? Even what we call the service industry tends to receive a pittance compared to what other great people receive. Right? Those who serve us by caring for our children, bringing our meals, no, that's we don't value that. It makes no sense to our world. It makes no sense to those who are great in the world's perspective. Why would I possibly choose to be a slave? Why would I choose to suffer for Christ? Why would I choose to love enemies? Unless the Spirit says that is the way forward into a way of life that is far beyond what the world can offer. And that is exactly where the Spirit wants to lead us. But the Spirit finds so few people willing to say, I'm willing to go there. I'm willing to allow you to shape my life and my thinking. These thoughts are radical and they're dangerous. And that's why Christ was crucified. The rulers of his day saw this not just as being foolish, but as being subversive. What would happen to our great military power? What would happen to our world if we really began to love enemies, for goodness sake? What would happen if we began to serve each other? I mean, how things are set up would have to be undone. And those in authority, those in power, are very invested in the way things are. And so Christ was a subversive who then created a people to say, now I want you, though, to see things differently. To live from a different perspective, and the Spirit will give you that wisdom. 2,000 years later, this stuff is as subversive as it was then. And the call to live it out is still fraught with difficulty. Try having a conversation with people about loving enemies, about loving people. Trying to love people, trying to pray for people who set others on fire. See how that goes. See how much support you get for that idea. Most people, I guarantee, will think you are crazy or dangerous or nuts. And yet, it seems to be what Jesus was all about. May we be sent forth to love and to serve under the direction, the power of the Spirit, who calls us to be faithful. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.